Now, Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to hear again the work that you are doing through your servant Peter Hammond. Father, we thank you for the great encouragement that Peter has been to us over the years as we have seen the slides and heard the stories that he has told us of how you are knocking down strongholds of the enemy in Africa. Father, we do know that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the gospel of Jesus Christ, that your church cannot be thrown down. And therefore, Father, when we see these things come to pass upon this earth, we are greatly encouraged. Father, I pray that you would bless Brother Peter today as he stands before us, as he witnesses once again of the work that you are doing, as he teaches us the Word of God, as he brings forth your Word. Would you bless him, Father? We pray that you would give us ears that would hear. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you so very much. Good afternoon. I greet you in the wonderful name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's wonderful to be. I didn't know that the camp that I was invited to speak at was not that far away and that I'd be able to make this. And this is my last meeting of this tour. I've been in the States almost for 3 weeks now. Started in California. Been working my way across Minnesota, Indiana, and now to Pennsylvania. I'm ministering also in Ohio. And just last week, I had the privilege of being at the Creation Museum, which is absolutely magnificent, and having a couple of hours with Ken Ham and being personally shown around. I spent 2 days in the Creation Museum in Ohio, and I must say, this is magnificent. It is the most God-honoring museum I've ever come across, most Christ-centered, Bible-based museum. It is not only educational, it is evangelistic. No one who goes there is not going to receive the Gospels strongly, hot and heavy. No wonder the pagans are furious. Although, Ken Ham says, most of the criticisms and attacks they've got have not come from the pagan evolutionists, but from the theistic evolutionists within the church, which shouldn't surprise us. He also said they got a lot of very good media coverage from the secular media, but they got mostly ignored by the Christian publications, which shouldn't surprise us. It just reminds us again, we really need revival. Most of our churches are not just backslidden, but even in apostasy and compromising with humanism and evolution so badly. Well, I've had a tremendous trip so far. I started off with a mission symposium, the Horn of Africa mission in California, and dealing with strategy for how to improve our missions to reach the Horn of Africa, going from Egypt through Somalia and Sudan and Ethiopia, that whole Horn of Africa area. And then I was in Minnesota. You would have heard before of how I was invited on previous occasions by university ministry to go and evangelize the Muslims on the university campus. And they invited me to speak on Sudan several years in succession. And then last year on slavery, the rest of the story, which really got an explosion from the Muslim students. Screaming blue murder, you don't deserve to live. And I said, well, where do you propose I go? And they said, to hell. And I had to answer, well, the Lord Jesus already dealt with that, so I'm afraid I won't be able to join you. This year they invited me to deal with the Crusades and Jihad. And this was, in fact, the presentation that we crafted, knowing that there were going to be a lot of Muslims. In fact, this was so successful that at the university campuses, the halls that they hired on two campuses were so packed out. There were standing room only, people sitting on the floors, lots of Muslims, Muslims with their headdress and their jalabas and all of their different outfits. And they were screaming blue murder. In fact, at the last meeting that I had Thursday previous week at the University of Minnesota, their local atheist society, which normally meets on Thursday, moved and came in to harass and harangue and to attack us on all the terrible things that we Christians have done. And it's just so funny because we have this massive block of Muslims and this huge block of atheists. And one of the Muslims stood up and he said, how can you be speaking about what we Muslims have done with jihad? Look what Christians, your Christians, like Joseph Stalin and Adolf Hitler have done. I said, excuse me, were you saying that they were Christians? Yes. I said, oh no. Joseph Stalin destroyed 48,000 churches. He was anti-Christian. He is an atheist. More people were killed in the name of atheism in the 20th century than any other. And the atheists all go, how can you say that they were killed in the name of atheism? They were. They were not killed by foreign armies. 160 million people were killed in the 20th century by secular humanist states in the name of atheism, survival of the fittest, Darwinian social evolution, the whole deal, and next thing we had the atheists and the Muslims at one another's throats, which is, it is really quite an experience. But anyway, I think you'll see some of the benefit of this sort of presentation just now. Greetings from my family. My wife speaks of the joy of visiting here. She said she'd never come across more wonderful worship than here, having a full piano on the stage and the enthusiasm with which you sing and the way how you care for mothers and all of that, just all impressed her very much. And we praise God for Emmanuel Free Reformed Church. Thank you so very much for all your love and for all your prayers, your encouragement and support. It means a lot to us. And as an ex-fireman, always thought I'd love to have a church and a firehouse. This is just an ideal venue. Well, the Crusades and Jihad. I think this is a really important subject because so often we Christians are being attacked with, what are they attacking us with? Well, I mean, the Crusades is one of the big things they attack us with. And if we get our facts right, we can turn the tables on them so easily. Dr. James Kennedy used to be a judo person. He used to practice judo. And he said this gave him an idea for evangelism explosion. You take the momentum of the enemy and use it against him. He comes at you, you use his momentum to trip and throw him over you, foot in the stomach, over your back. He's flat against the wall and wondering what happened. And he said, that's what we need to do in evangelism. Whatever the attacks are, great. You want to attack us with the Da Vinci Code? Great. Let's look at the Da Vinci Code. Let's look at the facts. You want to question the resurrection of Christ? Let's look at the evidence. You want to question the authenticity of the Bible? Wonderful. Just what we want to discuss. They want to attack us on the Crusades? Magnificent. Let's look at the Crusades. This is an evangelistic tool for us. The Crusades, and I've got to add the word and jihad, because the Crusades were a reaction. My background in this is as a missionary who, over the last 13 years, made about 27 mission trips to Sudan, some for as long as a month at a time. I got to see jihad up close. Now, while I was ministering in Sudan, back in the late 90s, friends of mine in missions that should know better started to organize reconciliation walks. You've heard of the reconciliation walks? There were missions in America sponsoring encouraging churches to sponsor missions to the Middle East, especially to Turkey, where Christians would go there for the express purpose of apologizing to Muslims for the Crusades. This for the 900th anniversary of the First Crusade. So that was crescendoing in on 1999, which was when Jerusalem was liberated by the Crusaders, July 10, 1999. And so they wanted to coincide with that. And there were so many Christians I know of who got involved in these reconciliation walks. And to me, this seemed a little foolish because at the very time they were planning reconciliation walks to apologize to all people, the Turks, imagine that, we were being bombed in Sudan in the name of jihad. So here we are getting aerial bombardment, artillery bombardment, rocket bombardments, dodging landmines, ambushes, being pulverized by the Muslims, coming across Christians that had their arms cut off and their ankles cut off and their feet chopped off by the Arabs in the name of jihad, and there's Christians from America and Europe going through the Middle East to apologize to the Muslims for the Crusades. Now what's wrong with this picture? The Crusades ended 700 years ago. I wasn't involved in the Crusades. My parents weren't involved in the Crusades. My great-grandparents weren't involved in the Crusades. The Crusades ended 700 years ago. What are we doing repenting for the Crusades? And jihad hasn't ended at all. It's continuing today. Crusades not in the Bible. Jihad's in the Quran. But aside from that, let's look at some of the facts. So, while we were under fire in Sudan, Christians were apologizing for the Crusades. The popular misconception about the Crusades was that these were aggressive wars of expansion fought by religious fanatics in order to evict Muslims from their homeland and to force conversions to Christianity. No less an authority than Bill Clinton has stated that the tensions in the Middle East began with the Crusades. There are books out written by the Muslims, the Crusades, who says that the tensions between the East and the West and the conflict between the East and the West began with the Crusades. History doesn't support that. Because the Crusades were a reaction to over four centuries of Islamic jihad, of relentless Islamic jihad. Can I just point out this picture here? Oh, you can't see it too well. But that picture is of Mehmed II, Mehmed the Magnificent, who conquered Constantinople, the greatest Christian city in the world at that time. And in front of him, this is their oil painting. Massive. Would be bigger than this wall over here. And the main emphasis of the picture is all the dead bodies in the foreground, which aren't soldiers. Most of them are civilians. And right under the horse of Mehmed II, Mehmed the Magnificent, who's also a rabid homosexual, I might add, is a Christian princess, a blonde-haired woman with a crown on her head, probably a princess, and she's dead, and she's obviously a non-combatant civilian, and she's under the horse. That is how they pictured the triumph of Mehmed II, over the slaughter of innocents, and particularly a woman, under his horse, horse's hooves. Now that's how they depicted themselves. And then they get upset when we talk about jihad being violent. The Crusades were reacting to the Islamic jihad, which had wiped out over 50% of all the Christians in the world and conquered over 60% of all the Christian lands on earth before the Crusades even began. And that's the fact. The Muslim hordes had annihilated Christians in their birthplace. The Middle East was the birthplace of the Christian church. Remember, the church began in what today we would call the Middle East. The seven churches of Revelation were in what we today call Turkey. Antioch, one of the hotbeds of Christianity and the first great missionary sending base of the church, is in what today is Syria. It was the Christians who had been conquered and oppressed by the Seljuk Turks. So many of the towns in the Middle East welcomed the Crusaders as liberators. Far from the Crusaders being the aggressors, it was the Muslim armies which had spread Islam from Saudi Arabia across the whole of Christian North Africa into Spain and even France within the first century after the death of Muhammad. There's a picture of Charles Martel the Hammer, who mustered the Knights of Europe on the plains of Poitiers or Tours in 732 AD. This is 100 years after the death of Muhammad. The Muslims had reached close to Paris. And the king of the Franks, Charles Martel, mustered all the knights of Europe, and they withstood six furious cavalry charges that day and broke each one of them. And by the end of the day, the Muslims were fleeing France over the Pyrenees into the Iberian Peninsula of Spain. And that was the high watermark of Islam in Western Europe, although they still tried Eastern Europe and even up to Vienna later. So the Christians were not the aggressors. Now, so often you would have the Muslims saying, jihad is only in self-defense. But look, here's Arabia, and there's the Red Sea, and there's all of North Africa. You get the Mediterranean Sea, and then you get Spain. What on earth were Saudi Arabians defending in Spain? I mean, you can't say that this is defensive. That is ridiculous deception. Muslim armies sacked and slaughtered their way across some of the greatest Christian cities in the world, including Alexandria, Carthage, Antioch, and Constantinople. By the way, the pictures I'm illustrating this with are contemporary pictures of the time. Here, piles of Christian skulls with the Christian woman coming and identifying their loved ones, decapitated heads, with the Muslims standing around sort of smirking. And these are all pictures from the time of the degradation that Christians were taken through by the Muslims. So these are contemporary with the Crusades sketches. Now, these Muslim invaders destroyed over 3,200 Christian churches just in the first century of Islam. As Professor Thomas Madden, one of the greatest authorities on the Crusades in the world today, he, along with Professor Jonathan Riley Smith, would be recognized as the two main authorities on the Crusades. In his book, The Real History of the Crusades, he points out the Crusades to the East were in every way defensive wars. They were a direct response to Muslim aggression, an attempt to turn back or defend against Muslim conquest of Christian lands. Christians in the 11th century were not paranoid fanatics. They were reacting to real attacks. There really were kidnappings, enslavements, oppression of Christians and tortures of Christians by the Muslims. Muslims really were gunning for the Christians. Islam was born in war and it grew in the same way, he says. From the time of Muhammad, the means of Muslim expansion was always by means of the sword. Now, Christianity was the dominant religion of power and wealth. The Christian world, therefore, was a prime target for the earliest caliphs because they were bandits. They were thieves. They attacked the rich to steal from them. Cash and transit, heist, robbers, armed robbers. I mean, that's what they were. And so the Christians were a good target for these thieves. And it would remain so for Muslim leaders for the next 1,000 years. They'd be targeting Christians, right up to the Barbary pirates. In fact, what the Marines' first overseas expedition to the shores of Tripoli in the 1800s already, because American sailors were being kidnapped by Barbary pirates, and that's what your Marines first had to be kitted out to deal with, is stop the Barbary pirates kidnapping your American citizens on the high seas. The Crusades were but a response. We're still quoting from Professor Madden. The Crusades were only a response to more than 4 centuries of conquests in which Muslims had already captured over 2/3 of the Christian world. As the London Telegraph pointed out in an editorial recently, a more realistic view of history requires less retrospective fantasy and more brainwork. It means forcing your heads around to see what motivated men and women of centuries ago. Try to think the unthinkable, they asked. Consider possible that the Crusaders were right, and that we ought to be thankful to them. What a thought. Unthinkable. I mean, as long as I've been a Christian, I've heard Christians apologizing for the Crusades and condemning the Crusades and saying the Crusaders weren't even Christians. Now, if the Crusaders weren't even Christians, have you sung Fairest Lord Jesus, which is one of the Crusader hymns, or read On Loving God by Bernard of Clairvaux, one of the major proponents of the Second Crusade? Hard to say they didn't know Christ. Many of these Crusaders had to have had a real relationship with Christ when you look at what they suffered, sacrificed, and the expressions of their faith. Professor Jonathan Riley Smith of Oxford University explains that crusading was an act of love for one's neighbor, an act of mercy to right a terrible wrong. As one church leader wrote to the Knights Templar, "You carry out in deeds the words of the gospel. Greater love has no man than this, than he lay down his life for his friends." Professor Riley Smith points out that the goals of the Crusaders were firstly to rescue the Christians of the East. Many thousands of Christians are bound in slavery and imprisoned by the Muslims and tortured with innumerable torments. That's a quote from an article of the time. Here's a picture of a Christian being crucified in the walls of Jerusalem in view of the Crusaders, the Muslims goading on the Crusaders and provoking them in many different ways. Secondly, the liberation of Jerusalem and other places made holy by the life of Christ was a goal. The medieval Crusaders saw themselves as pilgrims, restoring to the Lord Jesus Christ his property. The Crusaders' conquest or liberation of Jerusalem, therefore, was not colonialism, but an act of restoration and an open declaration of one's love for God. It is often assumed that the central goal of the Crusaders was to force conversions of the Muslim world. Nothing could be further from the truth. Now, here's a picture of Francis of Assisi preaching to the Sultan of Egypt during the Third Crusade. Now, Francis of Assisi did go out of his way on his own to Egypt, and he preached the gospel to the Sultan of Egypt very courageously. He wanted to win Muslims, and there were a few individuals who did that. But nobody was trying to force Muslims to become Christians. There wasn't a single case that one can find of Crusaders trying to force Muslims to be converted. Nothing could be further from the truth. Again, quoting from Professor Riley Smith, "From the perspective of medieval Christians, Muslims were the enemies of Christ and of his church. It was the Crusaders' task to defeat and defend against them. That was all. Muslims who lived in Crusader-won territories were generally allowed to retain their property and livelihood, and they always were allowed to retain their religion." When we think about the Middle Ages, we inevitably view Europe in the light of what it became rather than what it was. The fact is, in the Middle Ages, Europe wasn't a superpower. Islam was the superpower. Christianity at that stage wasn't as powerful as the Muslim world was, not in terms of armies. The Crusaders were always battling against all odds with impossibly long lines of supply and cripplingly inadequate logistics. The Muslims only had to move their armies a short distance in their supplies. The Christians had to move this thousands of kilometers, and this before railroads and aircraft. I mean, hard logistics, not even bridges and roads in many cases. This was a David against Goliath enterprise from the very beginning. The chances of success for the First Crusade were highly improbable. They had no leader. They had no chain of command. They had no supply lines. They had no detailed strategy. The first crusade consisted simply of thousands of dedicated warriors marching deep into enemy territory, thousands of kilometers from home. Many of them died of starvation, disease, and wounds. It was a rough campaign that always was on the brink of disaster. Yet it was miraculously successful. Now many people say, surely it was a failure. No, it was not. The Crusades united a divided Europe against a common enemy for the first time in centuries. The Crusades bought Europe time, centuries in fact. The Crusades managed to not only unite Europe, but it saved Europe. If the Crusades hadn't happened, the common consensus of experts on the Crusades is that Europe would not have survived. Europe would have become Eurabia. If you want to know what Europe would have looked like without the Crusades, look at Turkey, which used to be the great Byzantine Empire. Look at a country like Egypt, which was once a great Christian nation. But now the Christians are 10% of the population, heavily persecuted. Or Turkey, even worse, where there's no indigenous Christians to speak of, and the Christians are heavily persecuted and have been annihilated. Europe could have been like that. Without the Crusades, there wouldn't have been a Europe, there would have been a Eurabia. Therefore, there wouldn't have been a Reformation, and then there couldn't have been a United States of America either, or South Africa for that matter. So basically, to apologize for the Crusades is to apologize for our survival and our existence. Pretty stupid and insane. The Crusades saved Europe. By 1098, the Crusaders had liberated Nicaea and Antioch from Christian rule. And here's two contemporary drawings of the events, the battle at Nicaea and the battle at Antioch. And plainly, at each time, they're giving glory to Christ, and the cross is central, and they believed that the angels were fighting with them, and there was supernatural intervention on each case. And in July 1099, they reconquered Jerusalem during an eclipse of the sun, mind you. And they reconquered Jerusalem and began to rebuild a Christian state in Palestine. When Jerusalem fell to Saladin in 1087, that's nearly 100 years later, Christians across Europe perceived that God was punishing them for their sins. And numerous lay movements sprang up throughout Europe dedicated to purifying the church so that it might become worthy of victory in the East. Professor Madden of St. Louis University and the author of A Concise History of the Crusades has observed, from the safe distance of many centuries, it's easy for us to scowl in disgust at the Crusades. Religion, after all, is nothing to fight wars over. However, we should be mindful that our medieval ancestors would have been equally disgusted with our infinitely more destructive wars fought in the name of political ideologies. Just consider the 160 million people killed in the name of atheism and communism in the 20th century alone. Think of the millions killed under Joseph Stalin in the name of the new atheist man. The butchering and invasion of how many countries by communist liberation movements. The 60 million slaughtered in China under Mao Zedong's Great Leap Forward. The Rwandan Holocaust, and we could give a lot of other examples. And we are disgusted with the Crusades, what would they think of our wars, which we've perpetrated just in recent years? Whether we admire the Crusaders or not, it is a fact that the world we know today would not exist without their efforts. Because they would have been swept over by Muslims. Most of us wouldn't even be alive. Because many of the medical advances which have kept us or our ancestors alive wouldn't have been invented without the great Christian Reformation and the scientific revolutions and information technology and so much that came out of the Reformation. And if we were alive, we'd either be slaves of the Muslims or we'd be, even worse, a Muslim ourselves. No God, no assurance of eternal life, no Savior. I mean, can you imagine? The ancient faith of Christianity, with its respect for women, with its hostility to slavery, not only survived but flourished. Without the Crusades, it might have followed Zoroastrianism, another of Islam's rivals, into extinction. But for the Crusades, Europe would have probably fallen to Islam, and the USA could never have come into existence. And that's the fact. Dr. Ted Baer of Movie Guide warned viewers to be media-wise enough to reject revisionist history, and there's a lot of revisionist history coming through Hollywood. such as the kingdom of heaven. The problem is that future generations could accept this politically correct anti-Christian propaganda as history, which it isn't. The Kingdom of Heaven has got to be one of the worst films ever made. Ridley Scott's blockbuster epic, The Kingdom of Heaven, presents one of the worst distortions of history ever seen on a screen in recent years. Focusing on the fall of Jerusalem in 1187 to Saladin's Muslim armies, of course they're not going to portray Crusader victory now, are they? This anti-Christian, politically correct revisionism gets everything wrong. Everything. There is nothing accurate in the entire film. First of all, Scott's Kingdom of Heaven has its geography very wrong. We know that this film was shot in Spain and Morocco, and it shows. Most people should know that Jerusalem is not in the middle of the Sahara Desert. Yet, in this film, Jerusalem's high walls are surrounded by sand dunes, flat sand dunes, with not a tree, a bush, or a blade of grass in sight. There is no Mount of Olives, there is no Kidron Valley, there is no Valley of Hidden. Nowhere to be seen, just flat. And there's Jerusalem. Unlike the Crusaders who liberated Jerusalem in 1099, Saladin's army has no problem moving the siege engines and assault towers right up to the walls of Jerusalem, because Scott's Jerusalem and Kingdom of Heaven is not surrounded by valleys or ditches. The film also boldly asserts that Messina was the seaport to the Holy Land. Now, Messina is on the island of Sicily. So one wonders why French Crusaders would or could have departed from there. In fact, Genoa, Venice, and Naples were the ports which the Crusaders set sail from. The Kingdom of Heaven also distorts history beyond recognition. The 100-year truce between Christian armies and Muslim armies is a figment of the imagination. The warfare throughout the 12th century was constant. The depiction of the Knights Templar as a band of religious fanatics trying to shatter the truce by provoking war with the Muslims by attacking caravans is a total fabrication. Professor Riley Smith said, "I can say with absolute confidence no Knights Templar ever attacked any caravans." Because attacking caravans is what the founder of Islam, Muhammad, regularly engaged in, as did his handpicked apostles, the Caliphs. The Knights Templar were formed primarily to protect travelers from attacks from the Muslim army. In fact, it was the slaughter of Christian pilgrims by Muslim armies in violation of early agreements of safe passage that precipitated the Crusades in the first place. The central figure of this film, Sir Balian, is a historical figure, surprisingly, who did in fact play a crucial part in the defense of Jerusalem in 1187, but the film script distorts this man's character and role beyond all recognition. First of all, Balian was not a blacksmith, nor did his wife commit suicide, nor was he illegitimate, nor was he raised as a commoner, etc., etc. His father, Balian the Old, not Godfrey, as in the movie, I suppose the movie had to give another name because people get confused with two Balians, he actually had three sons, all legitimate, Hugh, Baldwin, and Balian. Balian never had to travel to the Holy Land because he was born there and brought up there as part of the nobility there. Balian was married to royalty long before the events portrayed in the film, and he was never romantically involved with Princess Sibylla, although his brother Baldwin had some love interest in Sibylla, apparently. The Kingdom of Heaven, Balian is portrayed as questioning whether God exists, although according to the historical records, Balian was a dedicated Christian who took his faith very seriously. So, that's false. Nor did Balian desert the defense of the Holy Land following the fall of Jerusalem. They have him back in France being a blacksmith, and Richard the Lionheart's trying to get him to come and join him, and he's not interested. But far from returning to France, Balian proceeded to Beirut in Lebanon, which he helped fortify against Muslim invasion. And he was present with Richard the Lionhearted at the signing of the peace with Saladin, which secured safe passage for Christian pilgrims and recognized Crusader control over the 90-mile stretch of coastline from Tyre to Jaffa. According to this film, the real hero of the story is Saladin. Although Saladin was an exceptionally gifted military strategist and he was unusually chivalrous for the time, the film is uncritically accepted and embellished legends about Saladin beyond what the historical record would support. Now here's a Muslim Kurd from what today would be northern Iraq. Saladin was raised in a privileged family and he was very ambitious. At age 14 he joined his uncle's military staff, and at age 31 he followed him to Egypt where his uncle was Grand Vizier. When his uncle died conveniently 2 months later, Saladin seized power, defeated competing Muslim leaders, and started a dynasty which established Egypt as a major Muslim military power in the Middle East. And far from having war forced upon him, the reluctant hero as the movie likes to depict, Saladin initiated the conflict. He started it by declaring a jihad against the Christians, and he swept through Palestine, and he captured more than 50 crusader castles in 2 years. You don't do this in self-defense as a reluctant warrior. He started the whole thing. At the Battle of Hattin, on the 4th of July, 1187, Saladin's army defeated the Christians on the shores of Lake Tiberias. That's the Sea of Galilee. Although in the film, this battle is depicted as being in a waterless desert, it was by the sea. Anyway, that's far from the most serious error in the film. Far from being the magnanimous victor depicted in the modern legends and this film, Saladin was a ruthless general who had thousands of Christian prisoners beheaded in cold blood, including after the Battle of Hattin. Now in the film, Saladin is portrayed as being most gracious in allowing the defenders of Jerusalem safe passage. But in fact, after the negotiated surrender of Jerusalem, which the Patriarch of Jerusalem initiated, not Saladin, Saladin demanded every man, woman, and child in Jerusalem pay a ransom for his or her freedom or face the grim prospect of Islamic slavery. And in order to save the lives and liberty of the poor people who couldn't afford the heavy ransom demanded by Saladin, Balian actually paid out of his own resources the ransom required to free those who could not afford it. Now the theology in Kingdom of Heaven also is completely wrong. The film depicts some monk standing by the roadside repeating, "To kill an infidel is not murder, it is the pathway to heaven." Now, as any student of the Bible can tell you, neither that concept nor those words appear anywhere in any Christian Bible. However, as any student of the Quran should be able to tell you, that is exactly what the Islamic doctrine of jihad teaches. At one point early in the film, as Muslims bow in prayer towards Mecca, Balian comments, "You allow them to pray?" And a knight sneers and says, "As long as they pay their taxes." Now, in fact, the Crusaders never required any extra taxes of Muslims in order to allow them to pray. That's the Islamic doctrine of jizya, which they practice. To this day, Muslim governments require jizya, tribute taxes of dhimmis. All Jews and Christians have to pay extra taxes. Now imagine if in America you said, "Look, this terrorism has cost us a lot of extra expenses, especially for the airport securities and so on. So all Muslims in America are going to have to pay double the taxes that normal citizens pay." Would that get a reaction? Well, how about 8 times as much taxes? How about 10 times as much taxes? That's what happens in Muslim lands. Christians have to pay 8 to 10 times more taxes than the Muslims do in Muslim lands like Egypt. Now, there's no reason for it because the Christians aren't even a threat to them. But if you were to impose extra taxes on Muslims, that would be reasonable considering the extra expense they're causing you. Or if you would say no Muslims are allowed to fly in America, can catch a camel or a cab, how would that be received? And yet, no woman, not even a Muslim woman, not even a princess is allowed to drive a car in Saudi Arabia. And no non-Muslims allowed into Mecca itself, the inner city of Mecca. So would it be unreasonable for America to say, "Look, you've caused us so much trouble, no Muslims are allowed to fly"? That would be more reasonable than what the Muslims are doing in their countries to the Christians. Not that any Christian seriously is suggesting these things. Before the Crusaders marched out to the disastrous Battle of Hattin, the film has one knight declaring, "The army of Jesus Christ cannot be beaten." However, there's no such doctrine in the Bible or in any Christian theology that I've ever come across. It is, in fact, Islamic dogma that no Muslim army can ever be defeated by an infidel army. This Muhammad asserted on the authority of Allah himself, something which the recent defeats of the Taliban in Afghanistan and Saddam Hussein's military superpower of the Middle East, Iraq, by the Americans, has precipitated a serious theological dilemma and crisis for these Islamic scholars. How can an infidel army defeat a Muslim army? It's one reason why they've got to keep pretending the war's not over, drag it out, because they can't admit that they've actually been defeated, because that should be a massive theological problem. Of course, they were beaten at Malta, and they were beaten in many other battles, and they were beaten at the Battle of Lepanto in 1571, and at Vienna, for example. In fact, it's interesting, the high water mark in east of Europe was the siege of Vienna in 1683. 1683, the Muslim armies were about to take Vienna in the heart of Europe. And on September the 11th, 1683, the Polish Hussars, 30,000 of these Polish Cossack cavalry came in and chased the Muslims out of the heart of Europe and saved Vienna. That was on September the 11th, 1683. Interesting, that was the high watermark of the threat to Central Europe. There's a lot of insults to intelligence in the Kingdom of Heaven. Quite aside from the factual errors in geography, the attributing of Islamic doctrine to Christians, the blatant distortion of history, the Kingdom of Heaven is an insult to intelligence of its viewers with its preposterous script. Here you've got a storm. The ship sinks. Everyone drowns, except the hero who is washed up on the shore with his armor on, didn't sink, was as good as a life vest, and a sword, massive sword, didn't float. Not those heavy swords that float in water that sink, it floated. And his horse, everyone else's horse is dead, all lined up there on the seashore. Every other person is dead, but him, his sword, his armor, and his horse are the only survivors. Interesting. That's not the way storms work, but anyway. And then they have got all sorts of other ridiculous things there. Here we expect to believe that Balian is grieving his wife's death, but he doesn't even attend to her burial. That Balian is raised a commoner, trained only as a blacksmith in France, but within days of arriving in Palestine, he's teaching the local people how to practice agriculture and dig wells in a desert. And that this blacksmith with no military training could know more about siege engines and military strategy than all the knights and military professionals that have been in the Holy Land their whole lives. Just where would a blacksmith have learnt about siege engines, trabuckets, cavalry tactics and defensive strategy? And how can any viewer with any grasp of history or military tactics swallow the kind of tactics dished up in this drivel? What soldier throws a shield away just before meeting a massive onslaught of the enemy? You carried the sword 2,000 miles across Europe and the Middle East. And then just before you need it, you throw it away? Or the fact that he throws his helmet away. Now, okay, Orlando Bloom wanted his long flowing locks to flow in the breeze, but seriously, what knight throws away his helmet just before engaging in hand-to-hand combat? Insane. And any student of history and anthropology should be able to tell you, crusaders didn't burn the bodies of their dead. That was the practice of the Vikings, the ancient Greeks, the Hindus, but not of the Christians who never burned their dead, they buried them. And the ridiculous speech for this feel good, why can't we all just get along, have an international city, blah, 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 make the United Nations in charge sort of thing. This drivel dished up by Orlando Bloom on the walls of Jerusalem while Saladin's armies politely delay their attack while he finishes this diatribe. This might sound believable to a 21st century humanist, but those weren't the convictions and sentiments of any 12th century crusader. But just in case any viewer lacks the discernment to detect the unveiled anti-Christian hostility and prejudice which permeates this entire film, Ridley Scott's gone on record saying Balian is an agnostic, just like me. Of course, there's no such thing as agnosticism in the 12th century, especially not amongst crusaders. The word agnostic was actually a 19th century invention. Considering a few people today read history books and how many depend entirely on these kind of based on a true story, the names and the places are true, only the facts have been changed to protect the guilty type of films. Understandably, many people only know about the history from these films. Oh, I know about that because I saw this film. And because people aren't reading books that much today, they aren't just being completely and utterly overtaken, brainwashed by this kind of blind prejudice and obsessive hatred of Christianity on part of these directors. It should be frightening. Because Karl Marx said the first battlefield is a rewriting of history. And I'm pretty sure all the enemies of Christianity are delighted with propaganda pics like the Kingdom of Heaven, which is not alone. But the fact is that the Crusades of the Middle Ages were a reaction to centuries of Islamic jihad. In the first century of Islam alone, the Muslim invaders conquered the whole of previously Christian North Africa, destroying 3,000 churches in just 100 years. Now this is the lands of Tertullian, Augustine, Origen, Cyprian. The early church fathers were overwhelmingly from North Africa. North Africa was a very strong Christian civilization. In the first 3 centuries of Islam, Muslim forces killed Christians, kidnapped their children, raised them as Muslims, compelled people at the point of the sword to convert to Islam. After 50% of all the Christians in the world had been wiped out during those first 3 centuries of Islam. And there's lots of pictures drawn by contemporaries of the butchering of Muslims. Just about every last port and palace in North Africa was built by white Christian slaves captured by Barbary pirates invading Europe and dragging them away. Between the year 1500 and 1800, something like 1.5 million white Christians from Europe were kidnapped by Barbary pirates, even Americans, and taken off to build the palaces in North Africa, which is why your Marines went to the shores of Tripoli. Pilgrims were being prevented from visiting the places where our Lord Jesus Christ had been born, where he was crucified, and where he was raised from the dead. And it was only after over 4 centuries of Islamic jihad that the Crusades were launched as a belated reaction to the blatant Islamic jihad. Now, as the Christian History Institute has pointed out, the characterizing as Crusaders as only in it for the plunder and loot betrays an ignorance of both geography and history. The vast majority of Crusaders were impoverished and financially ruined by the Crusades. Crusaders, through great sacrifice and personal expense, left their homes and their families to travel 3,000 kilometers across treacherous and inhospitable terrain, and the shortest crusade lasted 4 years. Considering that only 10% of the Crusaders had horses and 90% were foot soldiers, the sheer fact of logistics is that Crusaders could not possibly have carried back enough loot to have made up for the loss of earnings and the high expenses involved with these long Crusades. You've got to carry whatever you take from there, 3,000 kilometers, that's about 2,000 miles back. There's not that much that you're going to lug over that distance, and it couldn't compensate for the expense of getting there in the first place. Many Crusaders lost their homes and their farms to finance their involvement in the Crusades. The Crusaders were totally impoverished. There's more to life than money. Not that most people today seem to believe that. They continually believe every war is about oil. They don't seem to believe religion or atheism, communism or Islam can motivate wars. They seem to think everything's about money. Perhaps some self-seeking agnostic in the 21st century cannot understand why some people could be motivated by something other than personal financial enrichment. But the fact is that many people make sacrifices for their religious convictions and in order to help others. And in the case of the Crusaders, the historical record makes clear that amongst the motivations that led tens of thousands of volunteers to reclaim the Holy Land was a sense of Christian duty. To help the fellow Christians in the East whose lands had been invaded and whose churches had been desecrated by Muslim armies and a desire to secure access to the Holy Land for pilgrims. This is a famous painting of when 200 knights plunged into 20,000 Saracens. Now, if you're in it for the money, you don't take odds of 200 knights taking on 20,000 Saracens. They were obviously motivated by something other than money and personal enrichment, comfort and ease, or they wouldn't have even gone there. There was also the desire to fight for the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose churches had been destroyed, whose deity had been denied by these Muslim aggressors. Now remember, they would fight for the honor of their Lord. Of course they're going to fight for the honor of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In other words, to the Crusaders, this was a defensive war to reclaim Christian lands from Muslim invaders. We may not share their convictions, we may not agree with their methods, but we ought to evaluate them in the light of the realities of the 11th and 12th centuries, not anachronistically project our standards and politics back upon them. Now, the scriptwriter of the Kingdom of Heaven obviously didn't understand the motivations behind the Crusaders. And they apparently didn't understand the Islamic doctrine of jihad either, which the film makes no reference to. There is no reference to jihad in this long-winded epic. Considering that jihad was the central threat that had led to the reaction of the Crusades, this omission is inexplicable and inexcusable. Kingdom of Heaven preoccupies itself with fictionalizing Crusader atrocities that didn't happen, but ignores the pattern of the preceding 5 centuries of genocide and aggression by Islamic armies. For those wanting the politically incorrect rest of the story, which Kingdom of Heaven doesn't even hint at, then you might want to read the Slavery, Terrorism, Islam book, which is completely and utterly sold out, but we are working on a reprint and update right now. Scott's Kingdom of Heaven is politically correct, anti-Christian propaganda, pro-Muslim at that. It makes very poor entertainment, and it's a worthless distortion of reality. I endured it once. I'll never want to watch it again the rest of my life. I went through to the clipboard, marking all the errors, and I had more than enough after one showing. I don't ever want to subject myself to a piece of junk like that again in my life. Now, in his article, Self-Hate, Revisionist History, and Christophobia in the movie Kingdom of Heaven, Dr. Ted Baer notes some of the differences between Muhammad and Christ. Muhammad was a prophet of war. Christ is the Prince of Peace. As you can see from some of these tolerance posters here, behead those who insult Islam. Europe, you'll pay your 9/11 is on its way. This in London. Muhammad's disciples killed for their faith. Christ's disciples were killed for their faith. Muhammad promoted persecution against the infidels. Christ forgave and converted the chief persecutor, Saul, and made him the Apostle Paul. Muhammad was a taker of life. Christ was the giver of life. Muhammad and his fellow warriors murdered thousands. Christ murdered nobody, but he saved many. Muhammad's method was compulsion. Christ's aim was conversion. Muhammad practiced force. Christ preached faith. Muhammad was a warrior. Christ is a deliverer. Muhammad said to the masses, convert or die. Christ said, believe and live. Muhammad was swift to shed blood. Christ shed his own blood for the forgiveness of many. Muhammad preached death to the infidels. Christ prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. By the way, this sketch here is from an eyewitness of the application of Sharia law in Khartoum in 1885. After the General Charles Gordon had been beheaded after his courageous attempt to stand up the siege of the Mahdi in Khartoum, the capital of Sudan, every inhabitant, men, women and child, Muslim or non-Muslim, were put to death by the Mahdi soldiers, the Muslim military messiah, the Mahdi. And this is just a depiction of the slaughter that went on in the capital city of Khartoum. We hear about the Crusaders taking Jerusalem, putting to death the Muslim defenders. Nobody wants to talk about the Muslims slaughtering everyone in Khartoum or Smyrna or Constantinople or Carthage or Tripoli or a whole lot of other places, which are far more well documented and far more recent. Muhammad declared a holy war, jihad, against infidels. Christ achieved a holy victory on Calvary's cross, and his followers share in that victory. Muhammad constrained people by conquest. Christ constrained people by love. Modern terrorists derive their inspiration from Muhammad and carry out their despicable atrocities in the name of Allah. Christians derive their inspiration from the one who said, blessed are the peacemakers. Many modern-day disciples of Muhammad responded to the terrorist attacks on the World Trade Center by cheering in the streets. But modern-day disciples of Christ are deeply grieved at past atrocities carried out by those who were Christians in name only. And he puts here, like many Christians would, the Crusades and the Spanish Inquisition. Although I think the Crusades is not appropriate here. But good point. Many Muslims are peaceful and peace-loving because they do not strictly follow the teachings of their founder, Muhammad. Some Christians aren't peaceful and peace-loving because they do not strictly follow the teachings of their founder, Jesus Christ. So if you're a violent Christian, you're not following Christ. If you're a peaceful Muslim, you're not following Muhammad. Muhammad called upon his servants to fight. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. But now is my kingdom not from here. Muhammad ordered death to the Jews, slaughtered hundreds of them in Medina for not accepting his prophet. Christ ordered the gospel be preached to the Jew first. The Quran says, fight and slay the pagans wherever you find them. Christ said, preach the gospel to every creature. Muhammad's mission was to conquer the world for Allah. Christ's mission was to conquer sin's penalty and power by substitutionary atonement. Muhammad claimed that there was but one God, Allah. Christ claimed that he was God, Emmanuel, God with us. Muhammad's tomb in Medina is occupied, as we show here. Christ's tomb in Jerusalem is empty. Jesus healed the sick. Muhammad healed no one. Jesus could take the blind man and make him see. Christ made the blind see, but Muhammad could only take a seeing man and make him blind. Christ could take a crippled man and make him walk. Muhammad could only take walking men and make them crippled. Jesus could take a dead man and make him alive. Muhammad could only take a live man and make him dead. Jesus multiplied food to feed thousands. Muhammad stole from thousands and divided the loot amongst his followers. Jesus could walk on the water. Muhammad could ride a camel. Islam is a religion that teaches hatred and slavery, and it's based upon a lie. Christianity is a relationship of love with God based upon the truth. What about the scoreboard? Here's the scoreboard. Out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, everything will be confirmed. The Quran is one book. The Bible consists of 66 books. The Quran is one author, Muhammad. The Bible has 40 writers, 40 prophets and apostles. The Quran was written one language, Arabian. The Bible is written in three languages, Aramaic, Greek and Hebrew. The Quran was written in one country, Saudi Arabia. The Bible was revealed over three continents, Africa, Asia and Europe. The Quran was written 23 years. The Bible was written over 1,500 years. There are no prophecies to speak of in the Quran. There's lots of prophecies in the Bible, over 500 of which were fulfilled already and 300 just in the life of Christ. No miracles performed by Muhammad. Lots of miracles performed by Christ. There's a grave in Medina, but there's an empty tomb in Jerusalem. There's no atonement for sin in Islam. There's full atonement for sin in Jesus Christ. Muhammad taught hatred for enemies. Christ taught love for enemies. The Quran teaches, practices, and recommends slavery. Christ proclaimed liberty, freedom for the captives. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. The word crusade does not appear in the Bible, nor is it commanded in Christianity. However, jihad is the sixth pillar of Islam, and it's the second greatest command of Muhammad. It is not only commended, it is commanded in the Quran. Jihad, the subjugation, forcible conversion of all people to Islam, and world domination, are in fact central tenets of Islam. Jihad is the sixth pillar of Islam. Jihad was so important to Muhammad that he declared it to be the second most important deed in Islam. Allah's apostle was asked, what is the best deed? He replied, to believe in Allah and his apostle. The questioner then asked, what is the second greatest in goodness? He replied, to participate in jihad in Allah's cause. Now, of course, most Muslims are neither terrorists nor terror sympathizers. And while many Muslims publicly rejoiced over the news of the horrific terrorist attacks in New York and Washington, D.C., most did not, at least not openly. So we need to be careful not to blame all Muslims for what certain individuals do in the name of Islam. But of course, those peace-loving, law-abiding Muslims are not being consistent with the jihad teachings of the Quran, thankfully. They're probably more influenced by the Christian ideal of loving their neighbor than of the Islamic doctrine of jihad. In fact, Muslims are often our allies in the campaigns against gambling, pornography, homosexuality, abortion, evolutionism, and atheism. University campuses, we're often surprised when Muslims come and support us on some of these issues. Muslims and Christians can agree that God is both the creator and the eternal judge of the whole world and everything in it. However, it's important for us to recognize the Quranic roots, which are quoted by Muslim terrorists to support their atrocities. If this violent position does not represent mainstream Islam, Muslim leaders should clearly denounce these literal applications of these Muslim jihad verses and declare apostate any Muslim who resorts to terrorism as murderers destined to eternity in hell. And I asked Muslims in our meetings in Minnesota to do that. I said, would you consider Osama bin Laden to be a true Muslim? And they said, yes, of course he's a true Muslim. What about these suicide bombers in Israel? Oh, well, that's a different matter. I mean, in Palestine, what they do there is necessary, and of course the Jews deserve it. Even the women and children, yes. And what about the London bombers? Is that also wrong? And there these people have been arguing that Islam doesn't teach violence and jihad has nothing to do with violence. They defended Al-Qaeda, Osama bin Laden, the suicide bombers in Palestine, even London. I said, and what possible blame, why would you think it's acceptable to blow up people in England? And they said, you're a white male. I said, I've missed the point. What has that got to do with anything? Well, you're a white male, therefore you're guilty of everything that's wrong in the world, and therefore you're a legitimate target for terrorism. I said, well, that's interesting. I said, now, let's think about this. White males are the ones who ended slave trade, ended cannibalism, ended widow burning in India, invented just about all the medicines and technology that you use today and that extends your life. What is it we're meant to be apologizing for again? And, of course, that wasn't the politically correct answer. For those who resist Islam, execution or mutilation is decreed. The punishment of those who wage war against Allah and His Apostle and strive with might and main for mischief throughout the land is execution or crucifixion or the cutting off of hands and feet from opposite sides or exile from the land. Surah 5:36. Here's this evangelist had his feet axed off at the ankles in the Nubian Mountains. Islam instructs its adherents to fight until all their opponents submit. Christians and Jews may be spared if they pay jizya, a tribute tax, with willing submission. Fight those who believe not in God nor the last day nor acknowledge the religion of truth, even if they are the people of the book. That's us. Until they pay jizya, with willing submission and feel themselves subdued. Or what about Surah 9 verse 5? Fight and slay the pagans wherever you find them. Seize them, beleaguer them, lie in wait and ambush for them in every stratagem or deception of war. Or Surah 47 verse 5. Therefore, when you meet the unbelievers, smite at their necks at length. When you have thoroughly subdued them, bind a bond firmly on them. Thereafter is the time for either generosity or ransom until the war lays down its burdens. Thus you are commanded. Islam divides the whole world into two sectors, Dar al-Islam, the house of peace, and Dar al-Harab, the house of war. The only countries considered to be at peace are those countries where Islamic law, the Sharia, is enforced. All other countries as part of Dar al-Harab are considered legitimate military targets. Fight them until there's no more tumult or oppression and there prevails justice and faith in Allah altogether and everywhere. There's eight different aspects to jihad. There's the jihad of words, using oratory and a war of nerves to inspire your own side and to undermine the morale of the enemy. There is a jihad of deception to confuse the enemy. It's okay to lie to promote Islam. It's okay to lie to non-Muslims. Not a problem. There's the jihad of the sword to kill the enemy, to loot his possessions, and to take hostages for ransom. In the Mishkat, the rewards for participating in jihad are spelled out. The Messenger of Allah said, whichever village you go, it's one-fifth for Allah, and His Messenger and the remainder is for you. So you can keep 80% of the loot, just give 20% to Muhammad. The soldiers of Islam fought tooth and nail. They would get paradise in case of death in a holy war and booties or loot in case of conquest. Jihad is therefore the best source of all earnings. Better than working. Jihad is one of the chief meritorious acts in the eyes of Islam and it's the best source of earnings, says the Mishkat. Of course, there's also the jihad of taxation, extra taxation on non-Muslims, financial rewards like scholarships to provide incentives for converts to Islam. There's the jihad of Sharia law, which degrades non-Muslims to a lower status and denies equal access to the Lord because a woman's testimony is not valid against a man's. A non-Muslim's testimony is not valid against a Muslim. That's Sharia law. No equality there. There's the jihad of polygamy, which is designed to give Muslims a disproportionate numerical advantage through having up to four wives at a time. And there's the jihad of the spirits. When you die as a Muslim, you must still fight on in the spirit world for Muhammad, whatever that means. Now the fact is millions of Christians have been slaughtered throughout the centuries by Islamic militants. That is a fact. Such as the 1.5 million Armenian Christians murdered in Turkey in 1915. Christians have continued to be slaughtered by Islamic militants in Indonesia and in the Philippines and in Sudan and Nigeria to this present day. And we've documented a lot of that. Destruction of churches, crucifying of Christians, bombing of wooden and thatched church structures continues today in the name of jihad. The Crusades ended many centuries ago, 700 years ago, but Islamic jihad continues to be carried out to this day. And here's the destruction of Smyrna, 1922, the city which was where the Apostle John and Polycarp ministered, and it was the last Christian city in Asia. 300,000 people slaughtered by the Turkish army in 1922. That's the destruction of Smyrna. These we have documented. Islamic jihad is a reality to this day. Therefore, before Christians fall over themselves to apologize for the Crusades, which ended over 700 years ago, It would be wise to first learn from reliable sources what the Crusades were all about and study the Islamic teachings and track record of jihad over the last 14 centuries. I think that would be wise. Because the Crusades are past, jihad is present, and honestly, if we'd been alive in days of Crusades, most of us men would probably have volunteered anyway. So what are we doing apologizing for it? It's about time we had another crusade, actually. Slavery, terrorism, and Islam, their historical roots and contemporary threat provides a good introduction. Those who don't know their past have no future. We've got to know our past. We've got to know our future. So what should be our response to the terror attacks and ongoing jihad against Christians worldwide? First, we need to recognize that this terrorism, this anti-Christian persecution, is originating from the least evangelized countries of the world, the Muslim Middle East. The birthplace of the Christian church is now the most needy mission field on earth. We have a unique opportunity at this time of crisis to effectively proclaim the gospel of Christ to Muslims all over the world. I don't know how many Muslims there are in Pennsylvania, but should make sure they get the gospel. Instead of reacting with anger or malice, let's seek God's grace to reach out to our Muslim neighbors in Christian love. This is the time when we should openly and politely discuss the differences between the gospel and the example of Christ and the teachings and actions of Muhammad. Makes a great case study. We don't mind comparing Jesus to anyone. He'll win. The Bible will outweigh any book. I mean, they want a competition, debate, we'll do it. We can share personal testimonies. We can challenge Muslims to consider the claims of Christ. Our duty in the Christian church is to be a minister of grace. We're to be a house of prayer for all nations. We're to preach repentance and forgiveness of sins to all nations, making disciples of all nations, teaching obedience to everything the Lord has commanded. By God's grace, our mission has already distributed over 250,000 Bibles and Christian books, a lot of it in Arabic, throughout southern Sudan and Nubian Mountains, and we've got to do a lot more in the future. Muslim evangelism has been something we've been specializing in, trying to provide resources to deal with it, a lot of CDs, all with PowerPoints. And by the way, all of our CDs, you're very welcome to copy and duplicate. We don't put copyright in any of our things. We want to make sure they get out and be distributed. The only copyright you put is that they're not changed. But go right ahead, comparing the Quran and the Bible and our latest Women in Islam, what the reformers taught in Islam. We've got a whole new PowerPoint set up on that. And all of this is on our Muslim Evangelism Workshop MP3, which has got 12 different presentations on Islam. A lot of these articles are on our website, and the prayer poster, Pray for the Muslim World. I've got one here that I can leave, and a few other posters in Africa for Christ. And we've just produced a new book, The Power of Prayer Handbook, which is the way we're going to have to beat Islam. This is a spiritual war first and foremost. A lot of praying, imprecatory psalms. And Psalm 72 is the great prophecy we want to hold to. The desert tribes will bow down to him, and his enemies will lick the dust. All kings will bow down to him, and all nations will serve him. Psalm 72, 9-11. Are there any questions at all? Any questions or comments? It's a lot of things put there, but that's what we crafted for the universities in Minnesota. You can imagine why we had lots of exciting discussion times afterwards.
Yes, Peter, I just have one slightly technical question. You mentioned that the Crusades ended 700 years ago, but I thought there were still some in the 1400s and 1500s that, at least derivatives. Now, I know George Grant teaches that, you know, he actually, in his lecture on the Crusades, is very similar to yours, although not as contemporary in its application. But he teaches then that there was somewhat of a shift where along about the 6th or 7th Crusade, I believe that there was somewhat of a shift in the approach to the Crusades by some of the popes and other leaders of the time, but that there were actually some that continued on, I believe, until the 1400s or 1500s. Could you just comment on that a little bit?
Traditionally, I've taken a position of Professor Madden, Professor Jonathan Riley Smith, that the Crusades were from 1095... from Clermont in France when Pope Urban issued the call through to 1291.
Okay.
And that those were the Crusades to the east, to the Muslim world. Now, there were some other things they called Crusades, but they were directed against the Hussites or against the Albigenses and so on. Those didn't affect the Muslim Middle East.
Okay.
And correctly speaking, I don't think we can consider them as the Crusades. In most people's public consciousness, when they talk about the Crusades, they think of European Crusaders going to the Middle East. So we've limited it to that.
Okay.
While some other things are called Crusades, I think they were just trying to jump on the bandwagon of the name. I don't think it's appropriate. Just like somebody could say, oh, but didn't George Bush declare Crusade the day after 9/11? So no, he didn't. He used the word Crusade. But Crusade means an aid of the cross, and nobody's ever suggested, at least for George Bush, that this has been done in the name of Jesus Christ, or that this is a religious war. And he later said, no, we don't mean Crusade, that's just a term. The Crusades, when you think of how they had to be devoted Christian knights, the chivalry required, they wore the cross on the uniforms, in no way can you compare the American soldier of today involved in a crusade. If anything, they're helping to rebuild mosques, they're not building churches. So I don't see anything that's been done today, or even in the last centuries, as being analogous to the Crusades. Even when the British liberated Jerusalem in 1917 under General Allenby, they didn't know what to do with it. I mean, here the British had at last got what Richard the Lionheart and all other great crusaders had been fighting for, and they were like, oh, okay, and they gave it back to the very people that they'd just taken from. I mean, just, they didn't know what to do with it. So, by the First World War, they'd already lost the consciousness of the whole purpose of the Crusades, and they actually attained the goals of the Crusaders when they conquered the Ottoman Empire, defeated them in the First World War, liberated the whole of the Middle East. They could have done what they wanted, and they handed it back to the same Arabs who had ruined it over the centuries anyway. So, I don't think you can call any of those things a crusade. I know some people try to call D-Day a crusade, but again, I don't see anything resembling the fervor, the devotion, or the motivations of the Crusaders, even in the Second World War. So I wouldn't call it the Crusades.
Mm-hmm. And that's not what I was referring to. I just thought that there were some wars that where they still went to the Middle East after 1291. Were there no additional forays into...
No, I wouldn't say so, unless we are talking about the wars to defend Europe on European soil, such as in 1526 and 1683,
right,
when Vienna was surrounded, right, by the Muslim armies and sieged. You might have called those a crusade. I don't think we've normally... They were anti-Muslim conflicts, but I don't think they properly fall in the context. And again, I think I'm happy to stick with an authority like Professor Jonathan Riley Smith, who's depicting the Crusades as 1095... 1291. I think it's nice to have a beginning and ending point. And what happened after that, I don't think comes into the scope of what they were doing, even though there's some comparisons.
Okay. Thank you. That's very helpful.
One of your points there on your slides was the fact that they divide the world into two parts, the Muslims and the infidels. I'm not sure how you had it on your slides.
Dar al-Islam, Dar al-Harab.
Okay.
House of war, house of peace.
Okay. Now, how do they deal with the fact that there's a lot of infighting between the Muslims themselves? Like, in my time, I saw that between Iran and Iraq, for example, that war. And I'm sure there's many others as well where... Muslim nations were fighting each other.
Mm.
Does that create a problem?
Oh, it does, because Muslims love to say to you, you Christians are so divided, we Muslims are all united, we're all one. I mean, that's just propaganda, eyewash, nonsense, lies, total nonsense. They are divided. They've had how many civil wars between Muslim countries, and especially in the Arab Middle East? 21 civil wars at least in recent years that I've counted. Yes, they are divided, and the Shiites, the Sunnis, the Sufis, and there's divisions within, and they're very violent about it. The only Christian civil war people could potentially point to of ours in the last century has been Northern Ireland, between a Catholic and Protestant Northern Ireland. And even then, it's far more political than religious, but nevertheless, it's the closest thing you could point to a Christian civil war. You could point to one Christian civil war between Catholics and Protestants, if you want to call Catholics Christians, but you cannot point to more than that. I mean, that's it. But the Muslims, just in the Arab Middle East since the Second World War, at least 21 civil wars. And these are very, very, very vicious. So, no, I think that's very valid. They, how would they deal with it? They'd say they're not true Muslims.
Okay.
So they'll anathemize one another.
And again, I don't know how accurate the movie is, Lawrence of Arabia.
Hmm.
Have you ever watched that movie?
Yes, I have.
Okay, there's a situation where actually a Christian or a British person in that case was actually credited with uniting the Arabs.
Yes.
They couldn't unite themselves, but a Englishman actually helped them unite. So.
And they were fighting a jihad against the Ottoman Empire who had declared a jihad against them.
Right.
That was another Muslim civil war. But the Arabians were divided, but now they were united under Lawrence to fight the Ottoman Turks. So it's Muslim on Muslim, but it's at least Arabians united against the Turks.
Right. The other question I had was, you mentioned the massacre of the Turks against the Armenians. Were you aware that just recently the U.S. Congress was...
Yes.
...had passed some kind of... not the entire Congress didn't pass a resolution, but I guess it at least left a committee or something like that condemning that.
Yes.
However, it became a huge political issue, and I don't think it will even come to a vote, because I guess the Bush administration does not want to offend Turkey.
It's foolish. I mean, Turkey wouldn't even help America get troops in there for going into Iraq initially, and they've been very uncooperative in many ways. Turkey did commit genocide. There's no other word for it. It was a genocide. 1.5 million Christians killed just in 1915. Including Christian women crucified, as I showed you in the picture. Not counting the 300,000 Christians slaughtered in Smyrna under Ataturk, while the US, French and British navies anchored offshore and watched it, were ordered by the governments not to intervene. Horrific things. How can the US Congress and textbooks not call what happened in 1915 genocide? If you can't call that a genocide, then don't call anything a genocide. Then take out Holocaust about Second World War and so on too. Because when Christians are being slaughtered by Muslims, can we not call it what it is? Any other questions?
I think you mentioned the jihad of polygamy. Is that what you had?
Yes.
And that was so they could have more children?
Yes.
Which that was because you meant the numerical thing. It was interesting because of I don't know if you've read the book, The Death of the West by Patrick Buchanan, where he talks about the birth rates in the West that are not even replacing themselves and how Europe is actually dying nations. But on the other hand, he points out that the Muslims are pretty much taking over Europe, not this time by the sword, but they'll be able to do it by the ballot box. Gary North makes that same argument, simply by the demographics of the thing. And my interest is that do the Muslims consciously, self-consciously desire to raise up many seed to be trained within their religion ideology to take dominion? And when, of course, we think of this as the Christians are also commanded to be fruitful, and we are not, and we're losing simply on that battle. And the demographic projections are the Muslims will dominate throughout Europe just by numbers through immigration and then birth by Muslims in the country. What? Do you have anything to say on that?
Yes. I did not select those 8 categories of jihad. I took it out of a Muslim book. I mean, it's their categories. They put polygamy as one of the means of jihad. I would never have thought of that. That's a completely new thought to me. That's completely an Islamic category of jihad.
So jihad is being carried out then right now in the world, in Europe, in that fashion.
Yes.
As Pat Buchanan would point out. You would agree with that?
They say their jihad is words, taxation, Sharia law, polygamy, sword, slavery, all of that. It's all part of their jihad. So when they say jihad's not only the jihad of the sword, that's true. We accept that. That's the one that we often look at. But the demographics. If a Muslim can come into this country, say, as an illegal alien, have a child here, and then that child's an American citizen de facto, that's wrong. Just think of this. Biblically, a nation is not a geographic accident. The word ethne, you are to make disciples of every nation. The word in the Greek is ethne, out of which you get the word ethnic. And plainly, the Bible is speaking about ethno-linguistic groups as nations, not geographic accidents. And therefore, the people of Israel were not Egyptians. Even after they'd been 400 years in Egypt, they didn't become Egyptians. They were still Hebrews. And it didn't matter if the Canaanites lived in that same area. They weren't Israelites either. They weren't people of the covenant. Now, your president, Teddy Roosevelt, 100 years ago said, immigrants from Christian nations are welcome in America. Remember, until Eisenhower, you had a Christian nation only source for, you only accepted immigrants from Christian nations. At first, they only came from Protestant countries, then Catholic, and then Orthodox also was allowed. But it was still limiting only to Christians. So over the centuries, you went from the 16th, 17th century Protestants only to 18th, 19th century allowing in Catholics, and then Orthodox towards the end of the 1800s. And then in the 20th century, suddenly from Eisenhower's time, it was, hey, Buddhists and Hindus and Muslims, welcome. And that changes everything. Because at the moment, your abortion culture means the atheists and pagans and pro-aborts are having, well, very few children. Certainly the homos are having none. They're sterile. So they are going to die out. Now, the wild card is, how do we, American Christian pro-lifer people are having huge families, pagans having none, demographics, do the sums. In fact, pagans have even said this, do the mathematics, we're going to lose. And they see the illegal immigrants as the wild card. If we can bring enough people from outside who don't share America's Christian values, you can swamp the Christians, even with homeschooling and pro-life. So the illegal immigrants is a key part of demographics. For America, first of all, if you don't want illegal aliens, there's one simple solution. No welfare, no socialist benefits. If America offered immigrants the same thing as you offered back in the previous centuries, just freedom and opportunity. If you work hard, you can benefit. If you don't work hard, you're going to starve. So work hard. America's only offering you an opportunity. That's all. Freedom and opportunity. Then you'd only get the hard workers. But with all of these freebies, and then this insanity that an illegal can have a child in your country and they suddenly become an American citizen, this is insane. There's no other country on the planet that does that sort of thing. And this is national suicide. To get back to President Teddy Roosevelt, Teddy Roosevelt said, immigrants from Europe are welcome. And they will be treated the same as any other American citizen once they are assimilated. But you must understand, he said, there can be only one language in America, and that's English. And there can be only one law, and that's the U.S. Constitution. And there can be only one religion, Christianity. Now, he said that. Now, some of you have heard half the quote, but I don't think many times you've heard the whole quote. One language, English, one law, the U.S. Constitution, one religion, Christianity. He made lots of room for different denominations, but there was no room for another religion. And right up till 1950s, there was no such thing as immigrants welcome from non-Christian lands. Couldn't just come into America as Buddhists and Hindus and just, why? A country has to have a religious base. If you erode that, then you've got no foundation. This country will fall unless it reestablishes itself as a Christian nation. There is no other hope for America to stay as a free country and a prosperous nation unless it returns to the biblical foundations of its forefathers.
One other question. You spoke today about Muslims are consistent with their faith, and they therefore follow the jihad, the violent type thing, and there's those who are not, that are inconsistent Muslim, therefore peaceful and so forth. Was there a time not too long ago when that was the peaceful, was the dominant ideology in the Muslim world? Has there been a revival of the violent jihad? Has Bin Laden been part of that? I mean, what kind of shift is taking place, or has any shift taken place?
Islam's never changed its basic ethos that jihad's the ideal. But there was a time when the Muslims were just overwhelmed by the technology and the scientific advancement and military superiority of the West. Okay. Under the people like Winston Churchill, Lord Kitchener, Battle of Omdurman, the Muslims saw we can't beat the European armies. And so for a time they were just subjugated. And so jihad became very subdued. And it became talking about the glory days, when they were chopping up the infidel and enslaving them. With the retreat of the West, with decolonization, has come this massive resurgence of Islam. As they've seen the West in retreat, and I think what Winston Churchill said about communism is exactly true of the Muslims too. There's nothing they respect more than strength. There's nothing they despise more than weakness. So as the West has retreated, they're perceived as weak and they're despised. And so, I don't know how many people paid close attention to 1956 before I was born, the Suez Canal crisis when the Egyptians nationalized the Suez Canal, which the British had built, mind you, the British and the French, entirely, and owned. Just like the Panama Canal was bought and built by Americans, and it was owned by them, although Jimmy Carter gave it away. But when the dictator of Egypt, Nasser, under the Soviets' inspiration, nationalized the Suez Canal, Britain and France went in and parachuted in and took the Suez Canal back. And at that point, the US government, under Eisenhower, put massive pressure on Britain and France to withdraw. And this is one of the first of the great victories of the Muslims over the British policies over there, whereas Britain owned the Suez Canal. This was theft. And they were going in to stop the theft of the strategic and vital military choke point of the Suez Canal. And the US government went all out to crush the British attempt to honor agreements. And from that point, nationalization became common. And that was the end of the West trying to insist on contracts being honored and debts being paid. From 1956, very, very, very bad. So from there, Islam's just got more and more excited. And when they discovered that, hey, Westerners will come and discover oil under our tents, extract it, refine it, buy it, pay anything we ask for it, and we can get even their weapons that we couldn't produce with our camel technology, and we've got all these great weapons from the West that we can use against them. You know, this is... We basically helped finance the resurgence of Islam through oil. If we could get an alternative to oil, which I believe there are lots of, they could go back to the camels and tents and be backward again within a generation. But at the moment, it's Western dependence on oil and our technology that's built up these great nations, which before were actually just paralyzed in fatalism and going nowhere. If we could get off oil, that would be probably one of the single biggest financial things to defund Islam. Any other comments, questions? Because I'm at the end of my trip, I've got here whatever I've got left. I've got very little newsletter, sorry to say, but I do have some books and CDs, and I've got some posters, some Africa for Christ posters. If anyone wants to put up a poster of that, your home or anywhere else, I've got a few at the back. You're welcome to take any of those. And this here, I'll gladly, if anyone's got CD or one of you want this PowerPoint, can see some of the pictures that were a bit blurry on the screen because it's daylight. You're welcome to download the PowerPoints and any of these other things I've got before I leave as well off the computer. Any other questions or comments? Well, thank you so very much for this opportunity and continue to pray for the church. I'm delighted I could have gotten here again. And I will be back in South Africa, God willing, Tuesday night, our time, which would probably be Tuesday morning, your time. And my wife recently went off to Johannesburg, that's 1,000 miles from us, for our daughter Daniela's ice skating. She won provincials and she went up and won nationals as well, which means she's in line for world ice skating competitions, which may be in Europe later on next year. So for about almost a week, I was running the home just before I came away, and by the time my wife came back, my son had a head cut, bleeding from the head, I mean, just minutes before Mom arrived, thankfully, so she could come into that. We'd broken several windows, smashed several blinds. Boys and I had gone mountain biking in the forest, and my son Christopher discovered an important lesson in physics as he slammed on the front brakes of his mountain bike, and he went head over heels. I've never seen a front wheel stop so suddenly, and everything else kept moving. So one item in motion stops. It doesn't mean everything else stops. And head over heels, right down the mountainside. And I was so grateful I'd insisted they'd wore the helmets. When I ran after him, he was laughing by the time I got to him. Gee, can we do that again? So my wife asked me when she got back, is there any room you didn't break something in this house? And I said, well, I don't think any of us went into Daniela's room. But it just was another example of how dads don't do a very good job running the household, but we had a lot of fun. And thank you for praying for our family, and I think it's just God's grace that they're all still alive and have all their limbs and so on, because we do some pretty wild things, and it's fun having boys, I must say. We've really done some pretty wild things. This year, my son Calvin's had two head cuts with massive bleeding from the head. I suppose that's just normal. Do your boys also do that sort of thing? I mean, it's not just us, is it? We can keep praying for our safety. Thanks very much.
Joel, can you come up here? Joel? Yeah. We're thankful that Joel is really the reason why this all worked out. Joel and I used to be roommates in college. Go back a long way. And it's really good to see him here today. And you've had the privilege of being with Peter for, what, 2 or 3 days now? I think you'd be the man to close us in prayer and ask God's blessing on his ministry. Would you do that?
Glad to. Before I close in prayer, just a quick thing. Bill and I were roommates in college. We put in for the same room. I've never heard of this happen before or since. I don't know if you remember this or not. We got our room numbers wrong, and somehow we both put in for the bathroom. They didn't give it to us. Let's pray. Lord, how grateful we are for your Son. How grateful we are for your Word. And we thank you, Lord, that you saved us. We think of the faithful people that on whose shoulders we really stand, because someone was faithful in the past to bring your Word to us. And Lord, we just think of the heritage that we've been given, that we've inherited, that we did nothing for, really, very little. We pray that we'd be faithful in preserving that heritage and passing it on and protecting it, O Lord. And we pray, O Lord, that that day would come quickly when the tide of wickedness and evil, as represented by Islam and many other false religions and ideologies, would be rolled back, and the kingdom of your dear Son would expand throughout the whole earth. Oh, Lord, we look for that day, and it excites us and gives us tremendous courage and vision. We thank you for your servant here, Peter Hammond. We thank you that he was able to come by here today. We pray especially that you'll encourage his ministry and encourage him and Lenora there with her family there in South Africa. Pray you'll protect them as well with an awful lot of enemies. And Lord, I just pray that all of us would live a life that that those who hate you really would count us as their enemies, as they should. And may we have the courage to obey you in everything. We thank you again for your goodness and kindness and mercy. It's in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.